want to get back now as where we were by picking it up with Acts chapter 13, verse 4, and read through verse 12. This is the Word of God. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, this morning we begin our study of the start of Paul's first missionary journey, so-called after the fact. Of course, he had no idea, I think, exactly what he would entail as he launched out. But even more than that, this passage represents for us a singular turning point we need to take note of, and that is a turning point that I think is just as significant as the three parts that the book of Acts have been divided into. Remember, we've been going by Luke's own outline of the book of Acts in terms of how the gospel spread. But here, we come to focus our attention, and will from this point out in the book of Acts, on this man who we will now begin to call Paul. He takes the center of the stage, not just for the rest of this book, but also, of course, for the very establishment of Christendom itself into the Roman Empire. As Paul will later go on to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, reflecting on his own work, "According to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." While at the same time he acknowledges and confesses his own inability to do anything outside of Christ a little bit later on, when he says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, throughout the rest of his life, from what we can tell of his writings and his addresses and his sermons, Paul is going to be very aware of this tension, that he is one very uniquely called in all of the earth to do this foundational work, to help establish the base of the church for all time, upon which all of the centuries will follow, and the building of the church will be done on the work that he lays down. And yet he too is all aware that he's just a mere man. He's very aware that he has his own temptations and his own failures and foibles, and that all he can do is preach Christ and him crucified. He does not attempt, obviously and clearly in his words, to reinvent anything or to create anything that is outside of what the teaching of our Lord himself. And so from this point forward, when we study, when we read of Paul, whether by his looking at his journeys or his preaching, we will also examine the opposition that comes to him by way of the gospel and the offense of the gospel. We'll hear of persecutions that are levied against him because of the gospel. And we will also hear again and again and again of his resilience, of his perseverance in the faith to continue on, even as more and more of his own personal time is spent in jail cells throughout the Roman Empire. And it will be through his perspective that we will learn and we will understand much of what we know about the doctrines of the faith, much of what Paul will tell us, that we will understand the true sense of Jesus Christ and of the unfolding of redemptive history throughout the ages into the world, and of the purpose and the divine will of God in Jesus. And having Paul as our focus, we won't be alone. You might remember we studied about Martin Luther last year in our October study. And you remember that Martin Luther was the one who launched the Reformation in the 16th century. And by so doing, he became powerful in the influence that he had in the world. And yet, the thing that turned him around, the thing that gave him the most understanding of what the gospel really meant, was to read and study Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." Now this year, this October, we're going to be reflecting on John Calvin on the occasion of his 500th anniversary of his 500th birthday, and we'll discover again that the writings of and the teachings of Paul come out very clearly as the original Calvinist, and that when he such as when he writes, for instance, in Ephesians 1, even as he chose him in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now as Jesus is our great Savior, as Jesus is our Messiah, as Jesus is our good shepherd and the great physician and our Lord, our Savior has also given us given his church, the Apostle Paul. This is God's great theologian, great teacher, great missionary, and great pastor. And in recognizing that to be a fact, the Church of Christ has always recognized that these collection of his letters that make up so much of what the New Testament has to teach us, being from Paul himself, but also by the same inspiration and direction and inerrancy from the Holy Spirit as anything else that we find in the Bible. We also realize that by doing that, realizing that the very words of Paul are on a par of authority and divine instruction as the very words of Jesus himself being recorded for us in the Gospels. And because that's true, until heaven and earth pass away, there isn't any small bit or stroke of Paul's writings and of Paul's teachings that shall ever pass out of authority over us as the people of God, shall ever grow culturally irrelevant, should we grow tired of his thinking about this or that or the other. But rather, the church, we shall embrace these words and let Paul teach the church and call upon her to respond in faith and love and obedience from one generation to the next until our Lord comes again. Now, in our text this morning, we read that after being ordained, Barnabas and Saul leave Antioch and set sail for the island of Cyprus. And I've tried to give you a little map on the bottom of your note page. And even though you might be very familiar with their travels in all of the missionary journeys that Paul makes, still, when it comes to doing missions, even today, questions arise that you need to be aware of as a congregation and that continue to search for answers even today. One of the first questions that comes up when we think of the call of Christ, the Great Commission, the duty and the responsibility of the church to spread the gospel to the world, one of the first questions, of course, that might come up is there a plan? Is there a structure to do by which we are to do missions? Is there is missions a precise science, might we ask? Is there one right way by which we are to do missions? I think that perhaps you as a congregation by this time as well versed in supporting short-term missionaries as well as long-term missionaries, both foreign and local, I think that you would be very aware of the fact that and conclude that there's not one objective methodology that can be used to apply to missionary endeavor in all of the varying circumstances where we might find it. In fact, you're probably very aware that there are many factors that come into play when missionary work is the subject. The many factors vary from enterprise to enterprise, from endeavor to shore, as well as the chemistry of personal dynamics can come into play, how people get along and relate, as well as, of course, the political landscape can all be varying and different. And we have to tailor the missionary endeavor to fit, in a certain degree, where we're going. But the question still is there. How much do we tailor it? How much do we adapt? What is appropriate in terms of strategy by which we are to do missions? On top of all that, of course, the church today must deal with things that were not as stringent as in Paul's day. We must deal today with modern-day travel laws, restrictions, border issues, the various political and religious hurdles which seem to be very heightened and very tense in our day and age. And of course, there is always the extra expense. There's just the expenses that must be raised if we are to be involved in a missionary endeavor. And on top of that, of course, all of that which can discourage us sometimes from even trying, can turn us off from doing that. There's also the time constraint and the preparation that goes along with it. Somebody in our own congregation might feel today called or led to look into missionary work in a particular field, and yet it may be years before they actually get to the field that they feel they're being called to. Because nowadays we require extra training, and we require schooling, and we require, of course, that fundraising, all of which means that it can be a very discouraging thing from people's desire to reach the field. And so when the Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul here, saying, set them apart for the work that I have called them, the question that comes to our minds is, do they know what they are in for? You know, did they know what this would entail? When the Holy Spirit set them apart, how would they know whether they were succeeding in obeying the Lord or not? What kind of measuring stick would they use? Now, this is hardly just simply hard questions I'm putting before you. Today, if you were to attend a seminary, you would take at least one course in the curriculum that would have to do with the science, they call, of missiology. They actually have a name for it, missiology, the science of missiology. And such a name, by that you might conclude, such a name means that they're not going to attempt in such seminary classes to give you correct and objective answers as if they really did exist. This is always what you must do, and this is always what you must not do, and this is what means obedience to the Lord, and this is not what obedience to the Lord looks like. But they will simply, because I'll just tell you that in such classes, the material you read and the people you listen to, they will tend to have fairly strong opinions on the subject, one way or the other. And so all you can expect from such a class at a seminary level would be to be brought up to speed on the various discussions and the various debates that are going on as to how missions is to be done and the methodologies that are currently being employed, what's going on now, and how that's working out. Now, the method that Barnabas and Saul employed here, at least as far as the historical record goes, indicates that there were two things that they thought were important. Number one is, you'll notice that they focused on the major cities. They first went to Salamis, and then on the other side of the island, they went to Paphos. And focusing on the cities is a tactic that we have learned over the years to be very crucial to the giving of the gospel. Very, very important that the gospel focus on the people in the large cities. And that in light of the fact that the cities, for many people, are the places that we would just as soon learn to avoid. The gospel really does call us to minister to the city in spite of the distaste we might have for wanting to live there, or the fear we have for our safety, or the strange feelings we get from people that look at us, but rather to remind ourselves that that the cities of our of any given nation, and our nation is no exception here, it's the cities that control where culture is going. It's the cities that will determine what is acceptable and what is tolerable and what people will and may and want to do, and then whatever is established in the cities will radiate out to the suburbs and then eventually to the countryside. So whatever is happening in the cities, we cannot get away from, even if we all we do is live in fear. Because what's happening in the cities will come out our way eventually. And we've all seen that, and we all have thoughts on that even as we're sitting here now. So the cities have always been, we're understood, the cities are very important to the proclamation of the gospel, and that is a vital aspect to this. The cities are where the people are. Now secondly, you'll notice the second strategy they had was they appealed to the Jews in the synagogues. Now the synagogues, a little background on what Jewish synagogues were. Jewish synagogues began to show up after the destruction of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem around the 6th century B.C. So ever since the exile and the scattering of people, of Jews to escape the horrors of attack by either Assyria first or Babylon second, that wherever the Jews found themselves, whenever they could get at least 10 Jewish men together, they would build a synagogue. And a synagogue was just a house, a meeting house, an empty room with a desk and some chairs, and they would set up for themselves and form a synagogue. Now, a synagogue was a place of religious gathering. On the Sabbath, they would have a devotional service. Very simple structure to the service. There would be scripture reading, there would be prayer, there would be a sermon, and there would be a blessing. And then during the week, the synagogue was also active, because during the week, the boys, the Jewish boys, would come to the synagogue for their schooling. And that really could be alluded to for one reinforcing origin of even the urgency or the primacy or the priority of Christian education today, is here these Jews understood the need for education among their own children, which had a world in life, which included the world in life view that the Bible taught them to have. And it was a very important aspect. And the elders, of course, would also be meeting during the week for study and for debate. Not just so they would learn what the Bible had to say, but also to be able to unify their witness and their testimony as Jews to the world around them. This is how we want to represent our people when people look at us. They wanted to act the same way so that people would know what the witness of the Jews meant. Well, the Jews would not have called their synagogues places of worship, per se. That was reserved for the temple, and the temple had been destroyed, and they'd been waiting for the rebuilding of the temple. But the synagogue was the center of their lives. It was the center of their lives for education, for government, as well as for the maintenance of social functions and social order. And in that sense, the synagogue functioned in the same way that the church building functions today. It's the place where God's people gather. It's the place where we encourage one another, where we have ministry, where we carry forth the work and the responsibility that God has called us to do. Now, for Barnabas and Saul, to go to the synagogues meant several things. First, of course, it meant that they knew the priority of reaching Jews first. And Saul understood this. Even as a man called and commissioned to spread the gospel to all the nations, tribes, and tongues, nonetheless, he understood that there was a priority in reaching his own people first. He stresses that, for instance, later on in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek. So he understood the priority that reaching these Jews for the gospel was important. They indeed had been the recipients for God's covenant for generations. They should know the privilege. They should know the blessing first. They should receive their Messiah even before anyone else. And secondly, they were also going to synagogues to reach out to the Jews who had already been persuaded that Jesus was their Messiah. Of course, this is following the great dispersion after Pentecost. You remember the day of Pentecost described in Acts chapter 2, where the Jews were traveling all the way from various points of the Roman Empire to Jerusalem for that holy day of Pentecost. And on that day, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church, and Peter preached that sermon, and so many came to Christ and learned of their Messiah and then returned home. And so Saul is looking to find those men and women and to reinforce their faith and to strengthen the witness of Christ among the Jews' own people. But then the third reason I imagine they sought out the synagogues was that they also, of course, were trying to express their dependence on their own kindred folk, that they would need food and shelter along the way. They would need people to take care of them and to offer hospitality to them so that they could continue in their efforts. And so the appropriateness of God's people to supply the needs for missionaries is underscored for us here very early on in the whole missionary endeavor. It's a very proper thing for a church to do, to commit itself to carry a missionary forward. It might, however, be another idea for our mission committee to consider here. These are missionaries being looking to be supported in the fields that they are in. And you probably know as well as I do that, you know, our usual missionary concept these days is to get somebody local and to send them out abroad. Because those nations historically have always been pagan and in dark and in need of the gospel. But guess what? The church in many of those nations has now grown strong. And now they look to the United States. And you know what they're doing? They're sending missionaries here because America is pagan and dark. And maybe we should also be looking for those missionaries as well who have come from long places and come here to minister. And maybe we should be looking to support them locally, even as we send our own people farther away. Well, the second question that might come up to us here is, who is this John? And then why is he with them, and why is he there? Well, this John is widely believed to be John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas. Now, we know that John's mother was named Mary, and she's probably Barnabas' sister, and that she was a believer who lived in Jerusalem, and it was in her house that the believers gathered that night that Peter was miraculously released from prison. And John Mark will go on In the story of the ancient church. He will actually go on to be very vital for his service and for his contribution. Both Paul and Peter will reflect back on the service that John Mark has done for both of them and will remember him with great fondness. And he will even go on later to be the author of the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is one of those we don't know much about, but plays a very significant role in the establishment of the gospel. He might, and this is speculative, but just for your information, he might have also been a witness of Jesus himself. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, there is a very obscure description of an anonymous young man. And he appears briefly in the text describing the night that Jesus was arrested. And some have wondered whether that was some kind of autograph that that Mark was trying to saying, that strange young man running in the darkness is me, and identifying him. And if that's the case, then that makes all the sense in the world that he would be going along on the trip with Barnabas and Saul here, because he very well could have been a witness to Jesus himself and could verify everything that Barnabas and Saul are saying. Might have even been one of those that that Luke talks about in the beginning of his gospel when he says that he's interviewed eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning. Could very well have been John Mark himself. Well, the third question that comes to our mind this morning is, what's behind the name change from Saul to Paul? Well, Luke makes this shift, you'll notice, very quietly in verse 9. No fanfare, no explanation. It's not even the immediate context of the verse. He's in the midst of telling something else, which is ultimately inconsequential to us. He makes it in the midst of this dialogue that Paul has with Sergius Paulus, and as he's rebuking this false Jewish prophet, we learn that his name is now going to be changed from Saul to Paul. There isn't any other word about it. As far as we know from his introduction in Acts chapter 7, Saul, of course, is a Jew. We even know he's a Benjamite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, a fairly small and almost absorbed tribe in the south, in Judah. And although it doesn't show up any further, Saul, as a name, which of course is his Hebrew name, this is his Jewish name, in other words, and although that doesn't show up any further in the text or in his own letters, it's possible that he might have continued to use the word Saul whenever he was speaking to Jews, whenever he was trying to speak to them or identify with them. But Saul, as we're going to learn later, is also a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens typically had three segmented names, similar, not analogous to, but similar to the way that we name our children with a first and a middle and a last name. And all we know of Saul's Roman segmented name is the last segment, the cognomen, and that was Paul. That was what his Roman name was. And in that sense, that's where the word comes from. In Luke's mind, this might be more appropriate because he's targeting the Gentiles, and that using the name Paul would help to reach out and connect to them. Now, in a way, that brings back to us the question of missions, even this name change going from Saul to Paul. What is missions, and how is it to be done? Why would Saul even think of changing his name? And what is it appropriate for him to do so? Many of you might be familiar with the name of another missionary, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary of the gospel in the late 19th century. And his calling was to China. And he went there at the height of England's imperialist expansion. You know, those days when the sun would not set on the English Empire. But missionaries in Hudson Taylor's day did not advocate any culturalization whatsoever. They did not think it appropriate to conform themselves in any way to warm up to, you might say, the Chinese people. And their argument for that was this: Christianity had created England's culture. Christianity had created Western civilization. And so it's actually God's work among us that we are carrying forward. It's not just merely the gospel, it's the impact, it's the effect of the gospel on culture. That's what we represent. This is what we want to display before the world, even as we go to other places that have cultures that are raised on pagan philosophies and pagan religions and pagan practices. So they saw a need to stand against culture in that sense. So instead of being like the Chinese in any way, shape, or form, these missionaries insisted that the Chinese abandon their own ancient pagan cultures and conform to them, be Western in their dress, in their language, in the way they had their tea, in a number of these areas. Now, Hudson Taylor balked at this. He said, "This is crazy. This is not going to work. This is not how it should be done." And so he went out, he formed his own organization, called it the China Inland Mission. And he created a wide controversy among missionaries of his day when he decided not to dress like a Westerner. But he took off his three-piece suit and he put on Chinese garb. And he looked just like them. And he also left the cities, which were dotted along the coastline, and where all of the English missionaries stayed and focused their attention. He left the coast, he left the cities, he went inland to where, he said, the people are who need to hear the gospel. Now, many people praised Hudson Taylor for his avant-garde approach, for his radical people-first philosophy, where he said, nothing shall get in the way of the gospel, culture included. And he would be the first one to lead the way, saying we must conform to the people that we reach. But by the end of that century, in fact, around the turn of the century in China, there was something called the Boxer Rebellion. Now, the Boxer Rebellion came up because financial enterprises that were trying to make huge profits by the markets that China had to offer, as well as missionaries who were taking more and more of Hudson Taylor's lead and conforming and dressing like Chinese and acting like Chinese and going into all of the country without any restrictions or guidelines. The Chinese rose up in rebellion against this because they saw these Christians as well as these businessmen, lumping them together undoubtedly as the same culture, as seditious. They're trying to steal China from us. And these Christian missionaries especially, they even dress like us. They're spies. They don't want us to even notice they're there. They're so insidious and worming their way into our country. And as a result, the businesses of China were the Western businesses were chased out, and missionaries were persecuted and killed and driven from the land. And to this day, China is a closed country, not only to business, but to the gospel. Now, we have missionaries in China, but they have had to take a completely different tack than Hudson Taylor would have taken. And they have had to go in different ways in order to get into this land that is boxed and closed out. And it's brought up other issues and other questions of missions. Is it appropriate to lie in order to get the gospel into a closed country? Is it appropriate to disguise my real purpose for the good of the gospel, to reach someone for Christ? And those are hard questions. There's no easy answers. Was Hudson Taylor right? Was he following Paul's unspoken logic and methodology? You see, Paul changed his name to reach the Gentiles. He said, I want to be like them. Paul even goes on to say, I want to be like all things for all people that I might reach a few. Was Hudson Taylor right in saying, that's what Paul did, that's what I need to do? And of course, I think I'll just close leaving you with these frustrating questions by bringing it all home, because I don't have answers there either. I'll let you figure that out. These are the same kind of questions, brothers and sisters, that we deal with in our own lives. And I'm talking not only about parents and grandparents, but I'm also talking about the teenagers and the youth among us who have professed faith and commit themselves to Christ for their lives. And these questions are now in your hands, and you have to deal with them. How do you best give the gospel, live for the gospel, present the gospel before your own neighbors, before your own friends, before your own people at school or the people at work? Do we go to their parties? Do we dress just like them? Do we speak just like they do? Do we laugh at their jokes and tell similar jokes so that they will feel comfortable with us, so that they will think, hey, he's human too? And then if we get the point, if we get warmed up to them enough and they like us enough, then maybe we can worm the gospel in there someplace. Or do we make a point of standing apart from the world in the most obvious of ways and making a display of our lives in what we refuse, what we do not do, what we do not tolerate, where we will not go, and what we will not say? Do we box ourselves in such ways, even at the risk of making our neighbors uncomfortable, simply for the sake of witnessing to someone who might come up and say, why are you different? Why don't you? What about this? We might all have different answers to these and other questions. I think the thing I'd like you to do is wrestle with them, because these are important things. Because see, what I don't want, more than anything else, what I don't want is for you to formulate your own missionary, your own evangelistic philosophy according to what you're simply comfortable with. I don't want you saying, well, I really want to go to these parties. I really want to be just like everybody else. Therefore, I'm going to believe that, well, it's according to Paul, be like everything that everybody's doing. I might win some, because that's really selfishness. We are called to one thing very clearly, and that is we are called above anything else in our lives to be witnesses for Christ. We are bought with price. We are sold out to Him. We are called to live to His glory. The very first commandment is to love Him and not ourselves. And so how are you going to do that? You may have to leave your comfort level. Some of you have been going to too many parties. Maybe some of you haven't gone to enough. But your own comfort level, your own sense of self-pleasure and self-entertainment is the wrong focus, the wrong foundation upon which to build a life of obedience to the Master who calls you, as well as those missionaries we hear from month after month after month, to go and to bear witness of the gospel. May God grant to us that however we live before the world, it's not us that the world even notices, but rather that it's the story that we have to tell, not just when we speak, but when we act, the choices that we make for the good, asking ourselves what is so good about this that it should be done, so that the glory of God can be manifest. And not only the words of the gospel might be communicated to those who need it, but the hope of the gospel as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I think we have just discovered, walked ourselves into something that is a big issue that maybe some of us have never wrestled with before. We have always perhaps assumed, and we confess if that's the case, Lord, that our witness in the world is comfortably something to be put in our back pocket and brought out just whenever it's appropriate. But Father, what does mission mean in our lives? How are we to be faithful? Teach us to open your word and to understand the priorities that you have given to us, and to examine our own lives and our own contexts and our own environments in the light of that word, and by the direction of your Spirit's blessing, teach us to be obedient to you, even if it calls us to go to places we aren't comfortable with. We are your servants. We belong to you. Don't let us get in the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.